Let us turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll begin reading it in verse 1 and read through verse 8. So 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Beginning to read then with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May the Lord bless this understanding, bless us with understanding in this passage of Scripture. Well, the title of the message is Paul's Touching Charge. This is a charge that Paul is giving at the end of his life to Timothy. Timothy is more like a teaching elder than a ruling elder, but all elders have something of these things in their lives. That is, the concern for the Word of God and the concern to prosecute that Word, to publish it, to proclaim it, and that sort of thing, wherever we might. And so Paul is charging Timothy to carry on because he sees his life nearing its end. I'm going to divide the passage here into two. First, Paul's charge, and then Paul's self-reflection. And in terms of the charge, let me say by way of introduction that I like the fact that Paul, as he's passing the mantle on to Timothy, he does that with some enthusiasm and some authority. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not just wishing Timothy a good time or some help, or he's not just being sympathetic to Timothy. He's trying to grab Timothy by the shirt, as it were, with his words. He says, I charge you to do this. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a right to give charges. We have a right to exhort people with the high themes of the church and the gospel because God exists, because there's a reality, there's a foundation underneath us. The world gives all kinds of charges. You know, when each of the justices of the Supreme Court, when they took their place, they received a charge. They took an oath to uphold the Constitution. We saw recently how they abused that oath. You take an oath before the Lord to protect and to preserve the Constitution. And then you invent out of the whole cloth of the 14th, or out of the, that's the wrong metaphor, out of the non-existent cloth of the 14th Amendment, you invent this idea that that married people, that married couples have rights that ought to be universal, that everyone ought to have those rights. So if you're gay or homosexual, you can't be held from the same rights that married people have. So, you know, it's on that basis of that logic and that kind of idea that they take back the oath that they've given. That the world has no right to give real charges, because a charge, when you give a charge, it assumes that you give it from a platform of reality and power. You see, it's because of the existence of God that Paul can give this charge to Timothy. It's because God is powerful. It's because God created the world, because he has authority over the world. because he implanted the church in the world and he raised up men like Paul and Timothy. It's because of that that he can give a charge to Timothy. So I call your attention to that right away. We are in an entirely different position than the world. The world may put on fancy robes and hold and give their charges in the fancy halls, much even grander than this place where we are. But there's nothing underneath them because they believe in nothing beyond a chance universe where ultimately there's no reason to do anything, no meaning to anything. So how can you give a charge when you're standing on a foundation which is absolutely meaningless? You see, it shows the emptiness of that. But what is the platform of Paul? He gives his charge on the foundation of the God who created the universe, the God who enters in and deals with the universe in terms of his providence and his care, his Holy Spirit. What a foundation. So even these first words, we can just gloss over them and not realize how consequential they are. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb. He sits at God, the right hand of God the Father, and so it's in the presence of God and Christ that Paul makes this charge. He also mentions that the Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. We won't go into that, but that just adds to the sobriety of this charge. So what is his charge? Well, he charges Timothy to be one, sober, to be two, clear, and to be three, contextual, or deal with a larger picture of his day. First of all, he charges him in verse 1 to be sober, and we have covered that to some degree. Secondly, he calls him to be clear. We see in verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So there's quite a bit there that's packed in. He calls Timothy to wake up by this charge, to be sober about his calling. And then he calls him to be clear, to preach the word, not just to preach his own mind or to preach his own creativity. Our charge before the Lord is to do nothing other than to convey the word that he has inscripturated. And so the program is the Lord's and not ours. So he charges Timothy, for those churches and for those denominations that are not word-oriented or scripture-oriented, you see how they deviate maybe without knowing it. I remember in one church that I had, there was quite a discussion amongst the elders they really got confused, and they said, why should the worship service be dominated by preaching? And they wanted to move in the direction of importing more music and more parts like that. So they wanted the preaching to be suppressed, and they wanted other things to be expanded. And when I argued with them about that, and thankfully some of the other elders did too, we pointed to passages like this. Preach the word. Proclaim the word. Proclaim that word that you've been handed. And so ultimately the secret of church leadership is to have your ears open, to be people with big ears in a sense, or big eyes, looking at the word of God. That's kind of a funny or a comical way of looking at it, but how wonderful it would be if our churches, if our seminaries, if men had their ears open to the Word of God, and they were more afraid of God than they were any other thing, whether it men or societies or movements or philosophies or whatever else. Preach the Word. And then Paul says to Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. That is, be ready when you feel good and when you don't feel good. Be ready when the winds of providence are blowing behind you, when you're sailing downwind, and when you're sailing into the blast, into the where the wind is in your face. Be ready. Preach. Be instant in season and out of season. Don't just preach when things are going well, because your foundation is not the events of this world. Your foundation is the Word of God. So what does the Word say? Does the Word lead you to be discouraged, or does the Word lead you to be encouraged? Of course, the Word drives us forward. So be instant, in season and out of season. And then these verbs, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. So that he urges them on with these verbs, but he realizes that even as he urges them on with these strong verbs, that they will have suffering before them, that they will have difficulties that they must face. There are many times in our lives when things are not going right for us. I remember in a presbytery one time, I was having problems. I thought, now we always have to be careful that we're not, that we don't fall in love with our own thoughts or our own words and just think that, just not listen to other people. But where we have biblical convictions and the Bible seems to be squarely beneath us, and there are telltale signs when people are not really listening to the Word of God. They have no time for it, first of all. They just want to move on. They're more captivated by their own ideas. You know, somebody brings up a Bible verse and they say, oh yeah, that's nice, but let's go over here. You know, there are ways that you can tell whether people are really... Now, if people are really into the Word of God, then you need to listen to them. But anyway, a number of times, I've had real problems in a presbytery where the presbytery seemed to have a great lack of concern for the things of the Word of God, and it seemed like they were going in the wrong direction. And they didn't say to me, "Oh, Dick, we're so glad to have you speaking on this issue." They didn't pat me on the back. But what was I to do, other than to follow the apostle here and to try to be forward and formidable in my prosecution of the Word of God, even when people would insult me, or even when people would imply that I was doing all of this for my own sake, my own pride, or whatever else. There are many possibilities for shame in such circumstances. But instead, I tried to remember this charge. And I tried to... What is it that Paul says here? I tried to convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. He adds this idea of teaching behind this because the elder, as he finds himself in such circumstances, the elder's job is not just to rant and rave or to speak disparagingly of other people. No, that the elder, in the midst of persecution like this, he should calmly keep attempting to teach. He should give reasons for why, scriptural reasons for why he's advancing the idea that he is. And it's okay to raise your voice once in a while in the midst of that teaching, but it must be teaching. It must be based on argumentation. Now he's going to challenge that or contrast that in verse 3. Because there are other times when the church is not proceeding along the path of logic and reason based upon the Scripture. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So Paul is charging Timothy to be sober. He's told him to be clear biblically. And then he gives him something of the larger picture, the context of this remark. Because there are times when the society is not moved to think logically or biblically especially, but people are drawn to this and that. In my Bible, next to these verses, after verse 3, I've got written in my Bible, neurotic behavior, operative but without reasons. You probably are not real deep students of psychology, but there's a whole category of behavior which is classified as neurotic. Now, and this is somewhat dated terminology. They used to talk in terms of neurosis and psychosis in secular psychology. That's somewhat dated now, but the terms are still very helpful, and they're still relevant even in the profession. But when they talk about neurotic behavior, what they're talking about is behavior which it moves from point A to point B to point C. It's operative. It operates. You know, it's mothers and fathers, children, people in society, bosses. They can operate. They can do. They can have a certain pattern of behavior. But the question is, does that pattern of behavior, can you trace that pattern of behavior back to logical, reasonable, helpful sources? In other words, a father comes home and he's drunk and he comes in the door and he says, "What's for supper?" Well, you can say, well, anybody can ask what's for supper, but you get behind, well, why did he say that? He came in the house, there was nothing in the house, there was nothing in the atmosphere or the universe of the house that would lead somebody to yell out like that. Now, everybody knows that he's got some reason that's driving him, but is the reason, can you explore the reason? Is the reason at all helpful or sound? Well, he's got, obviously, the problem is he's got some unresolved conflicts in his life, and so he's decided to come home and bring that and just cast that, vomit it, if you will, upon his family. But there's no good biblical reason for that. There's not even really, and you can't say, well, he opened the door and his wife slapped him in the face. See, that would be a logical reason to get upset. Woman, you know, why did you slap me in the face? But the fellow just opens the door, you see, and his behavior gushes out. Well, you see, all of these reasons here in the scriptures, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You see, sound teaching, sound reasonability, but according to their own desires. What is a desire, you see? A desire is just an impulse that comes from within. Maybe it's an impulse to eat. I want to eat. Are you hungry? No, but I just want to eat. Do you need to eat? Do you have some nutritional shortfall or shortfall? No, but I must eat, you see. Say the same thing with drinking or taking drugs. I must do this, I must do that. We have these compulsions, these powerful things that flow over us. Well, that's what the scripture is talking about here. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. See, the whole picture of an itching ear. The ear itches, but you don't know. It's kind of irritating because you have this itch, but you don't know why it's there. Is it a disease inside? Is it some insect that bit you or did something to your skin that you don't know what it is? But you have this crazy itch, and you're itching, you're scratching yourself, but you can't trace it out. You don't know what the source is. So all of Paul's illustrations here are of nonsensical or non-explainable behavior. Their ears, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, it's obvious. If truth is being spoken over here and fables are being spoken over here, remember, fables are fictional stories that have no real basis in reality, like the fox, who is imputed with intelligence and reason and all of that sort of thing, and then he goes off on this journey. Well, foxes aren't really like this, so you can make a fictional story about it, but it's only fiction. And especially if you're concerned with reality, now there are fables in literature, they use this as an artificial device to teach some truth, so you can see that ultimately in the literary fable, there may be a real reason behind it. But Paul is using it in the sense here of just, it's a total fiction. So on one hand, he says there's truth being taught here, and on the other hand, that people are into total fictions. Tonight we'll be talking about the golden calf, you know, and the people's reaction to that. And up on the mountain, Moses was involved with, God was speaking to him, and God was giving him a table of laws for this new nation. It was the most sober, sort of heavy, significant thing possible. And what are the people doing at the base of the mountain? They're making up a golden calf. It doesn't even have a good foundation in paganism. It's totally nutty. It has nothing to do with the Lord as he was revealed, and yet they said they were going to call Jehovah this, or portray Jehovah by this golden calf. Well, God doesn't have legs like that. God is not a man, the Bible says, but they did it. It's just a nutty behavior, neurotic behavior. So Paul is saying to Timothy, he's exhorting him to be clear and to focus on the Word of God, because just because the world often gets swept up in this kind of crazy behavior. Why do people today, I mean, what's the real reason for the people today having this deep and apparently unchangeable or unchallenged trust in big government? I mean, if people go into the voting booth today and they have two choices, one involving big government and one involving small government, they just go, whoop, right over here, pull the lever for big government. What's the basis of that? Is government, in the history of the world, has government been proved to be really effective with people's lives? Has government really delivered? Or has government again and again brought about problems for people, enslaved the people, that sort of thing? But people have these, people are driven by these ideas. And so, even though there's no real foundation for them, and so Paul is telling Timothy, we have the best stuff. We have the gospel. We represent the living God of this world. But the world is convulsed by fables, by fictions, by things like statues of Lucifer, like they're doing in Detroit this morning. Crazy things. And people will be more drawn to the lie than they will to the truth. But Paul says, in the midst of that, you be dependent upon the Word of God. There are some people that say to us, why meet in a church like this? Why advance the ideas that the Reformed Presbyterian Church advances in terms of worship? Why do that when there's no appetite for it in the world? In other words, people are saying, join the fables! You know, celebrate your own fictional stories. They want me to come up and they want me to act like a superhero and pretend that I don't have any problems in my life, that I never second-guess myself, that I'm strong every day, that I really don't need God. It goes that far. No, I can't be that way. And we can't be that way. We're more concerned with what God has said than with all the other things that we could possibly be involved with. And so Paul says in verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Don't be sidetracked by the neurotic behavior of the world, but listen to what God has said and walk in that way. And how happy we will all be in eternity. How happy we will be when God is celebrating our godliness and our faithfulness. Now, Paul reflects on that in this next part, Paul's self-reflection. First of all, Paul gives this charge to Timothy. Secondly, he has this self-reflection. And how sweet this is. Here's the older man passing the mantle to the younger man, and he talks for just a moment about himself. This is either very puffed up and very proud, or it's very touching. I choose the latter. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So to all who set themselves upon this course, as he's exhorting Timothy, to all such people as this, there is the promise of this crown of righteousness. We could have a whole sermon on that. But I find, I'm just going to focus here on the self-reflection of Paul. First of all, he says, "I'm poured out as a drink offering." There are various offerings that people can make or could make in the Old Testament. If you made an offering of a bull or a goat or a lamb or something like that, the sacrifice was killed. The animal was killed and it was on the altar, but the animal continued there on the altar until it was consumed. It took quite a while for this animal to be consumed, and he was there until he was consumed. With a drink offering, it's not like that. I mean, you could stand and you could watch the animal on the altar, but the drink offering is poured out, and once it's poured out, it's liquid. It just kind of dissipates on the altar, and it's no longer there. Paul was saying, "My time is over. I'm weak. I'm done. I've been poured out." And you won't see me anymore. He says, "My time of departure is at hand." Then he says in verse 7, and it's just touching that he can say this. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." How many of us can say that? How many of us would say that? You see, in the Lord, if you compare yourself with the Word of God, and then you can measure your life by the Word of God, and you can see, not that you've done this, I mean, the sense that the Holy Spirit has been in you and motivated you and given you the strength, but you know, nonetheless, you can see that in your life you've done this and you've done that. You've moved from point A to point B, and then you've moved from point B to point C, and from C to D and E to F and all of that along the way of your life. And you can see where God has affected your life. You can see where God has been real in your life. And it's a wonderful thing to get to the end of your life and be able to see how you've had a play, how it played a part in the advance of the kingdom of God. You've brought up children. You've influenced these friends at work. You've witnessed. You may not have been well received, but you've witnessed. You've proclaimed the name of Christ to those around you. And however you've proclaimed it. And Paul, that's what Paul is saying here. "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith." With Paul, Paul is a dramatic example of this, because how many times was he almost killed? For the sake of the gospel, he was shipwrecked a number of times, thought to be dead, thought to be drowned, and yet he would survive and come back. He would find himself upon the shore, not quenched by the waves, but quenched by the love of Christ. And he would be up again. He was the end of his life, he lived it in imprisonment. He had two imprisonments. The earlier and the latter. The latter, he died in prison. Never to escape or never to get out. Never to be released. But while there, he preached. He was a captive of men, but he was free in Christ. And he's an old man at this point, and he's reflecting upon these things. And in such a sweet way, when you've lived like this, in such a dramatic way, to be able to say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and have kept the faith." What a wonderful testimony that your own heart gives you. It just brings me practically to tears. I'm an older man. And to be able to say this kind of thing, it's just overwhelming. To have spent your life for something substantial, the cause of Christ. And you can see how Christ has made a difference in your life. You can see your choices over and against so many of your neighbors, so many of your other clergymen. I've told people, in terms of my life in the last 10 years, that I've never been happier. I don't have huge crowds. But the Lord has blessed me in so many ways. I'm a rich man. I'm a rich man in so many ways. because I have found the mother lode of God's truth. And at least to some degree, I have followed that ore and have the fruits of it to some degree, again, in my life. And so Paul is, he's given Timothy a charge, and now he just reflects on this. Why is he reflecting on this? Obviously, he's trying to entice or recruit Timothy to the same kind of life. And so he would entice us and try to recruit us to follow this kind of life. There is the life of valor, the life of truth, the life of the gospel, the life of the kingdom of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us all be possessed by that. Let us be enthused by that. It will be a fine seasoning for your life. You know, you can either have a piece of turkey or beef or something like that, and with no spice at all, you can eat it. It'll keep you alive. But how much better to have a shaker of salt? At least, those of you that can eat pepper, I'm allergic to it, but for those of you that can eat pepper, oh, blessed pepper. But the other spices too. You see, food is so much more delightful with spices that perk the food up. And so is life. I can't imagine the dullness, the darkness, the dullness of life without Christ. But with Christ, all things become new. So let us be exhorted by the old apostle, even as Timothy. Let us hear his charge. Let us hear his self-reflection. Let us have a yen or an appetite for the crown of righteousness that he mentions in verse 8 for ourselves. The crown of righteousness will be with us for all eternity. It's not just for a moment, not just for today, not just for a short period of time, today and tomorrow and the rest of the week or whatever, for eternity. Crown of righteousness. There will be no shame in our lives, but only the excitement that flows from the power of righteousness when that is our lot for all eternity. We can hardly evaluate that right now. We can hardly know the value of it. But we know that Paul esteems it. He challenges Timothy with it. And he tells us that this is in the offing. This is potential for all who have loved the appearing of Christ. Not the final appearing only, but the appearing of Christ. The cause of Christ. Christ has come into the world. Do you like it? Do you love it? Do you enjoy it? Do you appreciate it? If so, then the crown of righteousness is a very potential for you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we sometimes laugh about old men and their foibles. They can be funny, and they're stumbling about, and especially in the loss of their powers to be men. But how lovely it is to see old men who have committed their lives to Christ, old women. Bless us, O Lord, in thy power and in this persuasion. Help us to hear the charge of Paul and to see the promise of this crown of righteousness. Help us to be pushed by the one and drawn by the other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now conclude by singing Psalm 48b. Psalm 48b. In our God's city we have seen what we before were told. Let's stand together. This celebrates the city of God. And if we have membership there, if we have citizenship there, we'd be happy indeed.
In our good city we have seen what we before were told, that God who is the Lord of hosts will ever it uphold, that God who is the Lord of hosts will ever it uphold. Within my gracious ways. O God, according to thy name, through all the earth thy praise. O God, according to thy name, through all the earth thy praise. Thy hand is full of righteousness, let Zion's joy be great. Let Judah's daughters joyfully thy judgment celebrate. Let Judah's daughters joyfully thy judgment celebrate. Encompass Zion, count her towers and mark her bulwarks well. Consider ye says to sons her story tell. Consider ye her palaces, to sons her story tell. Because this God will be our God to all eternity. Yes, he gone through death itself, our constant guide is he. Yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is he.